Good evening to everyone again. Good evening. It's good to be here. I really want to thank my dear brother Jimmy for the invitation and brother for your friendship and our fellowship that we enjoy on a regular basis. And I love you, brother, and appreciate you so much. Kim, rest of the church, for your gracious hospitality. The hotel is very comfortable, and it's been good to meet so many new people. The Lord is blessing you here, and I'm really encouraged and thankful to be here to minister the Word of God. So I'm going to be in John's Gospel tonight, chapter number 19, John, the 19th chapter. Our text will be but two verses, verses 28 and 29. But for context, I'm going to pick up the reading at verse number 16, and I'll read through verse number 30. So follow with me, if you will. John 19, beginning at verse number 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. That's Pilate delivered Christ to the soldiers to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now that coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment amongst them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, we're here before you tonight to preach and to hear your holy word. Lord, would you be gracious to give us a fullness of your spirit that we might understand, Lord, that we might see our blessed Savior in all his glory upon the cross. Lord, that we might see even afresh and anew and maybe in a deeper way just what he bore for our soul. Oh, Lord, may we all come away and love him more tonight. Glorify yourself in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the crucifixion, but we know John gives us more details, different details. Pilate, his insistence that this title be hung up over the cross of Jesus, that's unique to John. John tells us that there was this seamless coat, a seamless tunic that led these soldiers to cast lots for that garment rather than ripping it apart. They did that unknowingly and unwittingly, fulfilling what had been predicted of the Lord. And then that consignment of Jesus' mother Mary into the care and keeping of the apostle John, all those details are unique to John's gospel. We're going to consider another thing recorded only here in John's gospel. We know, I hope you do know, there were seven sayings that our Lord spoke from the cross. The first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Matthew and Mark both record that saying, also along with when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Two other sayings from the cross are recorded in Luke's gospel alone. Remember, to the thief, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then also Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But then there are three sayings from the cross that are unique to John's gospel. The first of those sayings is here in verse 26, where Jesus says to John, to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." And then the second saying, unique to John, is in verse 28, where Jesus says, "I thirst." And then the last is in verse 30, where Jesus says, "It is finished." It seems that those last four of those sayings all come one after another in rapid succession. Now the end of the crucifixion is near in the account we're reading tonight, and it says here of Christ in verse 28, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. I want to remind you that our Lord's death was an entirely voluntary act. He said that very thing in John's 10th chapter in verse 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He says, "No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." It was a voluntary act. Now think about it. In one sense, Christ's death was unlike any other man's death. And that shouldn't surprise us, because he was God and he was man in one person. And so the final separation of the body and soul in his case could not take place until he willed it to take place. It was voluntary. He just said that, "I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." All the power of the Jews and the Romans and Herod, all of that together, could not have caused his death against his will. You know, you and I die because we can't help it. It's appointed unto us. We can't help it. We die. But listen, Christ died because he willed to die. He willed to die. And he didn't die until that time had arrived, when our text says here in verse 28, all things were now accomplished. So we see that every detail of his great sacrifice for sin, it was foreordained, it was arranged in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, even down to these very words that were spoken from the cross. And here our Lord says, "I thirst. I thirst." My purpose tonight is for us to really try to understand the depth of what he's saying there. What is thirst? This is not a trick question. Think about it in your mind. What is thirst? In general, I would say it's the craving for our bodies for liquid, especially water. A person, they say, can go quite a while without food, maybe even 6 to 8 weeks without any food. But for most people, you can only go 2 to 4 days without water. And that shouldn't surprise us. Our bodies are 60% water. Your brain is 75% water. Water is absolutely necessary for our lives, especially when we've been deprived of it for a time. In the case of our Lord, he was thirsty upon the cross, and rightly so. As far as we know, the last thing he had to drink was almost 24 hours prior, there in the upper room, when he shared the Last Supper with his disciples, and they all drank from that cup. Since then, he had done nothing but expend fluid, lose fluid from his body. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5 tells us that there in the garden, he wept with strong tears and crying, praying to God who had the power to save him. We know there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, losing fluid from his body in agony before the Lord. We see him at the beginning of this chapter 19. Look at the first verse. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That was a very bloody practice where no doubt he lost much blood, much body fluid, and no doubt it put his body into shock that very likely could have caused him to contract a fever and further dehydrate him. And now here it is, the day of his crucifixion. Since 9 a.m. in the morning, he has been impaled on a Roman torture stake. He has hung there absolutely, completely naked, out in the sun, the hot sun, and surely he is now severely dehydrated. No wonder he thirsts. We know from other scriptures he was offered a drink two different times there at Golgotha. And it helps if we don't confuse those two offerings of a drink. First of all, when he arrived there at the place of a skull, right before the soldiers were about to nail him to the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 34 records this. It says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Gall, vinegar mixed with gall. Gall was bile extract, and it was often mixed with vinegar, and that's simply sour wine, as a merciful compassion to the one being crucified that it might somehow numb them to the pain of the crucifixion. Jesus tasted it. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. Why not? I think it tells us something of his determination to suffer for our sins. He refused to have his senses dulled in any way whatsoever. He would not be put into some sort of intoxicated stupor. He will experience the pain and the agony of the death on the cross to the uttermost. No shortcuts. So we know once he tasted that first drink that he was offered, he wouldn't take it. But then we come to a second drink right here in our text today. The one just before he says it's finished and he bows his head and gives up the ghost. Our text in verse 29 tells us he's given vinegar. The Greek word is oxos. I don't care whether you remember that, but it's simply a way to describe old sour wine that the Roman soldiers would carry with them. You know, the water wasn't pure in those days and they would mix this sour wine with their water so they could drink more water. They could drink the water. That was their practice. We see here that they fill this sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop. And I think that's simply a branch of hyssop. You know, he's hanging on the cross, so they have this sponge. They soak it with vinegar, this sour wine, put it in a fork of this branch, and hold it up for him to suck the vinegar and drink it. So we see he had every reason to be thirsty. And it's no great surprise then that our Lord says, I thirst. But why, brethren, here's my question, why does John set before us this seemingly trivial little incidental detail? And I trust if you read your scriptures by now, surely you know there is nothing trivial or incidental in the Word of God, particularly relating to the crucifixion of our Lord. Every detail matters. What does it mean that our Lord said, I thirst? First, as we've already stated, the obvious. It means he was a real man. He got thirsty. I'm sure that's not shocking news to us who live 2,000 years after the coming of the Messiah. and his crucifixion for us to say that Jesus was fully and truly human. I think we all agree on that. We believe that. But to the original audience of this gospel to whom John was writing, it was a different story. You may not be aware, by the end of the first century, the end of John's life, when he wrote this gospel, there had already arisen a heresy that is known as Docetism. That's based on the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem like. The Docetics were trying to blend Greek philosophy with Christianity, and they taught that Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed like he was a real man. But he wasn't a real man. He just seemed like he had a real body. They said he was not really a man. He was just a divine spirit in a human shell. I believe probably John has that heresy in mind even when he gives this little detail where Jesus says, "I thirst." And when you read 1 John, if you read the opening chapter of 1 John, he makes it very clear. John says, "I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I laid hands on him," all again to let the reader know he was a real man. You know, ghosts don't get thirsty. Angels don't get thirsty. But real men get thirsty. So we need to see, brethren, first of all, that to deny Christ's true humanity in any way is just as serious an error as it is to deny his divinity. Because if Jesus only seemed to be a man, think about it, if he only seemed to be a man, then he only seemed to suffer. And if he only seemed to suffer, then it only seems like he took our place. And if it only seems like he took our place, it only seems like we have salvation. We don't really have salvation. Beloved, unless Jesus was truly human, he could not have experienced the agony, the suffering, the punishment of God on the cross for my sin and for your sin. You understand, he had to be a man to owe our debt, to take on our debt, and he had to be God to pay our debt. He had to be a man in order to suffer what we deserve. By definition, I hope you understand, and by nature, you can't hurt God. God does not hurt in himself, and God is not needy in any way. He's God. He is self-sufficient. But if God has truly become man, if the Word has truly become flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says, now God can suffer, right? God can suffer, and he must be truly man so he can suffer what men deserve. But he must be truly God as well, so he can suffer sufficiently, that his suffering can have sufficient worth to atone for the sins of man. We've sinned against an infinite God. We've committed an infinite offense against an infinite God, and takes an infinitely, perfectly holy sacrifice to atone for our sins. I'm saying this in different ways because it's so important. Jesus Christ was not God in a man's suit. He was not masquerading as if he were a man. Jesus Christ was truly and fully human in every way, yet without sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus grew up. Luke chapter 2, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He got weary. He got hungry. He slept. He wept. He rejoiced. He groaned. And he thirsted. All that to say, I believe that's surely part of John's agenda here in recording this one little detail to point out these two little words that Jesus said, "I thirst." He was truly a man. But we must see that surely that doesn't exhaust the significance of what our Lord uttered here. Because we must never forget that he was also God manifest in the flesh. Truly human, truly divine. And I remind you, beloved, that there is another kind of thirst than physical thirst. We may not think about it, but we all really know about it, don't we? Thirst is often used in the scriptures as a metaphor as a symbol for another kind of craving. We said a minute ago that physical thirst is the craving of our body for liquid, for fluid, especially water, but there's another kind of craving of our soul, the inner man, that unseen part of every one of us, a craving for what we might call satisfaction, for meaning, for purpose in our lives, for blessing in our lives. We all have that longing. We could sum it all up as a craving of your soul for life. Everyone has that. And when I say life, I don't just mean physical existence. I mean that which makes your life worth living. There's something in you that longs for that, for meaning, for purpose. We all know, I hope, that there's more to life than just physically existing. Surely life's not just eating and drinking and being merry and then we die. We all know it's more than that. But oh, how few people live like it's more than that. Not many. We all know that living is about a quality of life. And whether we realize it or not, our soul thirsts for this thing that will give us meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction. That which will quench the thirsting of our soul. In the second chapter of Genesis, verse 7, you don't have to turn because this will be very familiar to you. It says there, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We could say it this way, man became a living being. In the Hebrew, it's literally man became a living appetite. A living appetite. In other words, man is now a person with a craving, a thirst for life. That's the way God made us. We have a thirst for life. In Scripture, we so often read of how the people of God are thirsting for God. Listen to these familiar verses. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the hart, the deer, as the hart pants after the water brooks, David says, "So my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for thee, O God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In other words, David is telling us, I'm thirsty for God. Just like a deer that's being pursued by a hunter, he's panting and he's longing for the water brooks. He says, "Oh, my God, my soul is thirsting for you, O God." Psalm 63, verse 1, he goes on, he says, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Psalm 143, verse 4 through 6. "Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, Selah." You understand in these statements that David is making here in the Psalms, he's not saying, "Would somebody get me a bottle of water?" That's not what he's saying. No, he's saying, just as my body would crave and thirst for water, my soul thirsts after the living God. Brethren, this thirst is characteristic of the people of God. They thirst after God. But then sometimes, as punishment, God threatens judgment in the form of thirst. I could have pulled out a lot of examples. I just pulled this example out of Amos chapter 8, verse 11, 12, and 13. Listen. He says there, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall their fair virgins and young men," listen, "faint for thirst." faint for thirst. This is a pronouncement of judgment, the judgment of God on unfaithful Israel. My point is, there are many, many passages that speak of the thirsting of the soul and the fact that God sometimes pronounces judgment, a judgment like a drying up with thirst where you cannot find any satisfaction. Also, there are many passages where the language of salvation is set forth in the language of water. When we think of salvation, the Bible is literally full of passages that tell us that salvation is much like giving water to a thirsty soul. Here's an example, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You understand, this isn't literal water he's talking about here, but it's like water that satisfies thirsty people. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. We know from Jewish history that on that last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's all these Jewish pilgrims that make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast. And on that last day, the eighth day of the feast, they would follow the priest out of the temple grounds down to the Pool of Siloam. The priest is carrying a golden pitcher. They get down to the Pool of Siloam, and he comes down and he fills that golden pitcher with water from the pool. And can you just imagine this crowd of people, possibly 100,000 people, all reciting and singing this verse as he's dipping that water out of the pool? They're singing, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. They sing it over and over again as they walk back to the temple grounds, singing that, no doubt, with other hallelujah psalms like Psalm 118. And when the priest and this huge congregation get back to the temple grounds, the priest takes that pitcher of water and he pours that water over the altar. And we know from John chapter 7, as that very thing took place, beloved, there was Jesus right in the midst of them, and he stood up. And he cried out as that priest pours that water out, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, do you see that? Do you see what he's doing? That's talking about me. That's me. I'm the water of life that you can draw from the wells of salvation. It's me. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we have another text with this same kind of language. The Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the Lord says, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The ancient people, when they didn't have deep wells and a ready supply of water, they would dig out cisterns, like holding tanks, reservoirs, if you will. Often they would dig them out of rock. And God says the people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have collected other things and tried to hold on to them in these leaky cisterns. In other words, they could never collect enough of that kind of water because they couldn't hold on to it. It just kept running out, kept leaking away. They put water in these cisterns, but it keeps running out. They put more water in, it keeps running out. I know what that's like. Before I was saved, I was longing for some satisfaction, for some purpose and meaning in life, and I kept pouring things into my life. And it was never enough, so I thought, well, I need to do more. And it's more and more, and the more you put in, the faster it runs out. Some of us have tried that, haven't we? Water is often used in Scripture as a figure of salvation and blessing and God's grace. But God says, I'm the source of what they're looking for. But they won't come to me. And in the end, they end up with nothing at all. It's like that woman at the well, remember in John chapter 4? Remember, she just had to keep coming to the well every day. She had to keep coming because no matter how much water she got today, guess what? She's out tomorrow. She got to come back and get more. You just keep running out. She's thirsty again. And then in Revelation chapter 22, the very first verse, we have that picture of heaven where we see that pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And do you remember where it flows from? It flows, it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. My point, brethren, in citing all these passages is to show you that number one, spiritual thirst is prophesied. Number two, judgment upon sin is sometimes spoken of in the figure of thirst. And number three, salvation is depicted as God supplying water to quench the thirsty soul of his people. Now back to our text in John 19. Jesus said, I thirst. I'm suggesting to you tonight that he is not primarily talking about his physical lack of water. Yes, obviously that was even prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 15, where it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves unto my jaws. Of course, his physical thirst was prophesied. But brethren, I'm suggesting to you tonight, it is much more than that. Because if we compare this saying with the order of the sayings in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus said, I thirst, right after those 3 hours of darkness where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It comes right on the heels of that. So this is not just that Jesus needs something to drink. But for the first time ever, listen, for the first time ever, he is cut off from God. God is the source of his life, is the source of living water, and he's cut off, and he thirsts for God. I thirst. And when we consider what has just transpired between God the Father and God the Son, we, of course, have to admit that there is a mystery here that is really beyond our ability to understand. The divinity of God forsaking the humanity of God. Martin Luther was preparing to preach on that very text. He sat for hours and hours meditating on it, and he came away and he said, God forsaking God, who can understand it? Spurgeon said, I can understand David making that statement in Psalm 22, but God the Son on the cross, I think I'll never understand it. So if you think I'm going to untie that knot tonight, I'm not. But beloved, we must know this. It is because of our sin that was laid upon Christ. He is suffering. This is what he's suffering on the cross. And he's suffering the suffering that you and I deserve to experience. He's cut off from God. Why? Because he's bearing our sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, Isaiah said, Isaiah 59, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear you. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from the source of living water, from the source, from our only source of real life. Eternal life. And brethren, here at the cross, Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, he's bearing our sins in his own body on that tree. He's bearing our judgment. He suffers the consequences of our sin, the separation from God that you and I deserve. That's what he's suffering. And so it's no wonder at all that he cries out, I thirst. I thirst. I direct your attention to Luke 16. Keep your place, but flip back to Luke 16. This is a passage you probably know well. Beginning in verse number 19, Luke 16 and verse 19, Jesus tells us of a certain rich man. I'm going to summarize. He fared sumptuously every day, and there's this beggar named Lazarus. He's starving to death at the rich man's gate. They both die. The beggar goes to heaven, called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell, to Hades, and he lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus in paradise. He sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. This, beloved, is a picture of disembodied conscious spirits, not physical bodies. Disembodied conscious spirits. And yet, what is it that the rich man asked for? Look at verse number 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Brethren, this is not a physical thirst of the body. This is a thirsting of the soul for life. And it is describing, I believe, the very essence of hell. This is the cry of the damned. I thirst. I thirst. This is the same cry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging on that cross for 3 hours of darkness. And after crying out to God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He then cries, I thirst, I thirst. For so many, there's this mistaken idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he then went to hell for 3 days. That is an erroneous idea. It is an erroneous idea, I think, that spurned out of a wrong reading of the Apostles' Creed, which there speaks of Christ descending into hell. But the way that word hell is used in the Apostles' Creed is not Gehenna, eternal hell, it's Hades, the place of the departed dead, disembodied spirits. And that's what Jesus, of course, told the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. He could have just as easily said Hades, and that's a whole other subject, but I won't get there tonight. But that's where Lazarus was, in Abraham's bosom, the place of the departed dead saints, awaiting the resurrection of his body, like we will be one day. But some people hold the idea that Jesus first suffered in the flesh on the cross, and then he died, and then he descended into hell and continued to suffer there in hell. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Nowhere, nowhere, beloved, is it even suggested in the scriptures that there is any atoning value to what Jesus did in those 3 days in the tomb. The Bible tells us that it is his work on the cross that makes atonement for our sins. End of story. But we must also see that there is a sense. Listen, you're going to have to think with me. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ did descend into hell. And it was not after the cross, beloved. It was while he was upon the cross. And what he is experiencing is the very essence of hell while he's hanging on the cross. And he let us know that by this cry from the cross, I thirst. Why? My God has forsaken me. Now you need to be able to answer the question, why has God forsaken him? Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm of the prophet David, which speaks these very words our Lord spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There in Psalm 22, we have the answer in verse number 3. In verse number 3 of Psalm 22, he says, thou art holy. That's why God forsook him. That's why you've forsaken me. I've been made sin, and you are holy. This, beloved, is the righteous judgment of God upon sin. To be forsaken of God, to be cut off from all prospect of happiness, satisfaction, and life and blessing forever. Cut off. To endure the agonies of the damned forever. That's what your Savior suffered on the cross. I realize it's a mystery. It's hard for our minds to even conceive of that. But do you understand? It wasn't Jesus' sin for which he was forsaken. It was mine, and it was yours. It wasn't his hell that he suffered. It was my hell. And it was your hell that he was experiencing. This judgment wasn't due to his wickedness. It was judgment laid on him for my wickedness. And when you get a grasp of that, oh, you begin to get a taste of the love of God for your soul. And so just as his judgment brings forth our justification, his chastisement brings our peace, his wounding brings our healing, his death brings our life, his hell brings our heaven. And so we see how it is that his thirsting brings water to quench our souls. There's no other way. He must thirst for us to be satisfied. To that everlasting thirst in hell, we had all been condemned had Christ not suffered on the cross and said, I thirst. Beloved, I'm saying this in so many different ways, but do you see that he thirsted that you might drink and finally be satisfied? That's just what Jesus had said earlier in John 7, verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And maybe you're thinking there, well, how in the world can I come to Jesus and drink? Well, Jesus goes on to tell you right there in John 7. He says, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Apostle John then gives us a little commentary on what that means. He tells us, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Well, why hadn't the Holy Ghost been given yet? Because Jesus had not yet endured all the suffering on the cross, and he had not yet been glorified. But once the agony of the cross was experienced and endured by our Lord and finally finished, then blessing and life was poured out on his people by the Spirit. And beloved, our Lord, in submitting himself to this agonizing thirst, is revealing to you and me just how much he thirsts for your soul. Oh, the love of God, we can't really imagine it. Let me conclude and make some application here. I want to make this practical as I can make it. There is water the world will offer you, and it will even supply it for you, that will temporarily quench your thirst. There are pleasures, there are satisfactions in this world that will quench that thirsting that you have for a season, for a little while. It is possible, as the scriptures tell us, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for what? For a season. If not, it wouldn't be any kind of temptation, would it? Well, there's no satisfaction there. Why would I even try that? It is tempting for that reason, because it gives temporary satisfaction. But we must know, and some of us do know, it just doesn't last. There's really nothing there. You think you have something and it's gone. It all goes into that broken cistern that Jeremiah told us about. It's never enough. And it never really satisfies us. And in the end, it will give us and leave us with a life that is absolutely wasted. Let me ask this question. Why are you here? Maybe you're here, if you're a child, you're here because you have to be. Your parents brought you. You have to be here. Maybe you're here because your spouse really wants you to be here and you want to keep things happy at home, so you're willing to come along and go. And there may be other reasons. Maybe you're here because it really soothes your conscience to come week after week, Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday. You feel better about yourself. But I suspect, and I believe I know, there are many of you, maybe most of you, who are here because you really want to be here. The reality for some of us is that we have tasted the water of life. We have found in Jesus Christ life. We have drawn water out of the wells of salvation, and we want more of it. It's not that now we drank of that water and we never need to drink again. We're never thirsty again. Eternal life, you understand, is not like that. There is only one self-existent being in the universe, and that's God Himself. He's the only one that's self-sufficient in Himself. He never needs anything outside of Himself. He's God. But as long, brethren, as long as you and I are human, whether that's while we're here on earth or when we're in heaven, we are going to be thirsty because God has made us a living appetite. Eternal life is not like you take one drink and now you never get thirsty again. It's not like that. Eternal life is like this. You have an eternal supply of living water that God is supplying for you in Jesus Christ, and your thirst is continually quenched in Him. He never runs dry. So we keep coming. We keep coming. We keep drinking. Nothing else will satisfy us. We don't want to go anywhere else. We want more from this fountain of salvation. It's like Peter said in the end of John 6. All these others, Jesus had said some hard things, and these other disciples, followers, had gone away. And Jesus says, boys, what about you? You going away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, we don't have anywhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you look at that picture in Revelation 22, it's not that we won't need this living water when we get to heaven to quench us anymore, but what we see there is a river which ever flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We're always thirsting and we're always satisfied from the Lamb of God. Jesus said in John 6:35 that he that believes on me shall never thirst. That doesn't mean we'll never be thirsty again. It does mean that there'll always be an eternal supply of water to quench that thirst, and in that way, they'll never thirst again. There are all these ironies throughout this entire trial and crucifixion of our Lord. All these people unknowingly, unwittingly fulfilling what God had foreordained and predetermined to be done from eternity past, they are fulfilling prophecy about what would take place here. But there is one at this scene who is knowingly and purposefully doing the will of God, and it's Jesus Christ. He knows the will of His Father. And that's what our text tells us. One more time, look back at John 19. In verse 28, it says, Jesus knowing. The soldiers didn't know. Pilate didn't know. Judas didn't even know. But Jesus knew. What did he know? He knew that, as our text says, all things were now accomplished. Except for one more little detail. There was one passage that had yet to be fulfilled, and he is speaking of Psalm 69, verse 21, and I'll quote it to you. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. There was that one more little detail that needed to be fulfilled. Therefore, yet one more thing must happen here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so Jesus says, I thirst. Now you understand, he had been thirsty for a long time before he said that. He had been thirsting long before he ever said this. He could have continued to bear that thirst like he had been doing, but he could not bear that the scriptures not be fulfilled. And so him saying, "I thirst," now sets in motion the fulfilling of that prophecy from Psalm 69. And once that prophecy concerning his suffering is fulfilled, it will be finished. And he will then declare it so in verse number 30, "It is finished." Why do I bring that detail out? This shows us his submission to the will of his Father, his obedience to his commandment to give his life for our life. Here in these dying words from the cross, "I thirst," Christ is consciously submitting himself to the will and to the word of his Father. He was obedient unto death, as Paul says in Philippians 2, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I hope you can see tonight that from the obedience of our blessed Savior flows that living stream of water, the only thing that will ever, listen, it's the only thing that will ever satisfy your soul. I so want all of us to be blessed by the gospel tonight. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and what? Thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled." Jesus said in the last chapter of your Bible, Revelation 22, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." In other words, if you want it, you can have it. If you want it, you can have it. Well, who's going to want it? Who is going to take it? I read this story once, two caravans passing in the desert. A man from this caravan, he hollers over, "Anybody thirsty over there? Come get you some water." And then the response from the other caravan, "We don't want your water." And then his response, "I wasn't talking to you." You understand what I'm saying? Just like what our Lord is saying, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." But right before Jesus said that, it says this, "The Spirit and the bride," that's the church, "they say, come. And him that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That's just the New Testament version of that Old Testament invitation in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, not true bread? Why do you waste your life for that other bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness." That's just another way to say satisfaction. Let your soul delight in that. You understand there is a qualification here. It's the fact that we know we're thirsty. We know it. We sense it. The hymn writer Joseph Hart writes, "All the fitness he requireth is" what? Can anybody finish it for me? "To feel your need of him." That's all he requires, that you be thirsty. Thirsty for something will satisfy your soul and your life forever and ever. To satisfy you today, tomorrow, next week, next year, and 1,000 years from now. Wouldn't you like to have something like that? That fulfills your life, gives you purpose, and it never runs dry. That we would know what we need, we can't supply ourselves. The world can't give it to you. You and I need to be right with God. We need peace with God. We need forgiveness of all our sins. We need a righteousness that God will accept. We need Jesus Christ. We need living water. We need life. We need that which will satisfy us forever and ever and ever. And if you don't see your need for that, I'm not the pastor here, but I'm saying you're wasting your time being here if you don't see your need for that. Because that's what's preached here. That which will satisfy your soul. Jesus Christ, the water of life. But if you do sense your need, saints and sinners, come to Christ afresh and anew and drink of this water of life freely. From the cross, our Lord says, I thirst. And I didn't tell you, but that's only one word in the Greek. Dipseo. But oh, what a deep ocean of living water is found there. He thirsted, beloved, so we might never thirst again. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and your soul. Thank you.
What a wonderful message.